Would you turn your attention with me this morning to the 14th chapter of the letter of 1 Corinthians? Going to be continuing our topic of orderly worship this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 33b through 40. 1 Corinthians 14, 33b through 40. If you would turn there with me in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 14, 33b through 40. And would you please stand with me at this time out of reverence for the reading of God's word? In the words of our confession, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, under which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. So let us receive God's word as authoritative and sufficient this morning from 1 Corinthians 14, 33b through 40. And this is the holy word of God. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word this morning, and may he illumine our minds by his Spirit to understand it. Please be seated. The title of our message this morning is The Priority of Orderly Worship, Part 2. And we're going to expand upon this topic under three different headings. First, the exercise of authority in corporate worship. The exercise of authority in corporate worship, verses 33b through 35. Second, the submission of believers to God's word. The submission of believers to God's word, verses 36 through 38. And then finally, the governing principles of corporate worship, verses 39 through 40. And this will conclude Paul's teaching on this topic. So let's begin this morning by considering the exercise of authority in corporate worship. And notice again what it says in verses 33b through 35. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. The New Testament scholar D.A. Carson is often recognized for having popularized the saying, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. And if ever a text needed to be interpreted in the light of its context, this is it. If dislocated or extricated from its context, the text is susceptible to being distorted, which can have devastating consequences for the church. On the one hand, it can lead to an ungodly devaluing of women in the church. It can lead to an ungodly failure to uphold the dignity and giftedness of women as image bearers of God, upon whom any healthy, flourishing church depends. But on the other hand, it can lead to a disregard for the structured order of authority in creation. It can lead to a disregard for God's design. It can lead to a mindset that essentially attempts to ignore the application of this text for the church today altogether. Each is the consequence of a text being dislocated and extricated from its context. So, in the light of the importance of context for this passage, and in the light of the opportunity to abuse or misuse or misunderstand it, we're going to try by God's grace to be exceedingly thorough and specific this morning. In fact, we're going to look at four contexts upon which a faithful interpretation of this text depends. Four contexts. First, we have to consider the context of the universal church. Rather than wrestling with the implications of this text, some may be inclined to localize its application to the church in Corinth. Paul was just dealing, they would say, with a specific situation in Corinth that isn't relevant for any other churches. But that clearly doesn't deal with this text. For instance, verses 33b through 34a say, "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches." And whether this phrase ends the previous paragraph, as the editors of the New American Standard Bible have it, or whether it begins the paragraph in our text, as the editors of the ESV and the Greek text have it, the meaning is the same, because verse 34a mentions churches in the plural. The women should keep silent in the churches. So, whatever this prohibition means, it's clearly something that has a universal application for all of the churches. It isn't localized only to Corinth. It's a principle that is taught and practiced in all of the churches of the saints. Now, the second context with which we have to deal is the context of corporate worship. Whatever this prohibition means, it's clearly limited to the context of corporate worship. Back in verse 26, Paul addresses the church in corporate worship. He says, "When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." When someone is prohibited in verse 28 from speaking in tongues without a translator, the prohibition is limited to the context of corporate worship. "But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God." His conduct is prohibited in corporate worship, but permitted in private. In a very similar way, verse 35 of our text says, "If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." There is again a distinction between something being prohibited in corporate worship, but permitted in private. So, while this prohibition, whatever it means, and we're going to work our way toward discerning its meaning, of course, while this prohibition applies universally to all of the churches, it's limited to the context of corporate worship. Now that brings us here to our third context this morning. And that's the context of authority and submission. Notice what it says in verse 34. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. Submission, of course, implies a recognition of an ordered structure of authority. And the implication is that women are to be submissive in the context of corporate worship. They shouldn't exercise authority, in other words. Paul supports this prohibition in our text by appealing to the law. And by doing so, he isn't quoting a specific passage per se. He is appealing to the account of creation. He's appealing to the account that we see in the early chapters of Genesis, primarily Genesis chapter 2. D.A. Carson writes, "The passage from Genesis 2 does not enjoin silence, of course, but it does suggest that because man was made first and woman was made for man, some kind of pattern has been laid down regarding the roles the two play." Now this understanding of Paul's appeal to the law as appealing to the account of creation, it's justified because Paul directly mentions it in two similar contexts. For instance, this idea of an ordered structure of authority in creation, it's clearly mentioned by Paul in the context of marriage in 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 through 10, a text, of course, which we've already expounded, it says, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head." The woman was she was created from the rib of Adam. He's appealing to the creation narrative. She was created from the rib of Adam, and she was created to be his helper because it wasn't good for man to be alone. Nevertheless, we're told in 1 Corinthians 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. So the two are interdependent. They are dependent upon one another. But even so, there's a natural and ordered structure of authority between them. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." This is Ephesians 5, and it's the language of authority and submission. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Exercise your authority in selfless, sacrificial service. Don't domineer over your bride. Lead her in loving, gentle humility." So this isn't an idea that the world might paint of it. This is a beautiful picture of the way that God has designed men and women to depend upon one another. He has gifted them and equipped them to fulfill different roles, and when they do so, they flourish. Now, this same ordered structure is found in the context of the church. For instance, turn with me for a moment to 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 14. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 14, and this passage really serves as an interpretive key for our text. Notice the similar themes of corporate worship and submission and authority and silence. And because of the preceding mention of prayer and that men should pray in all places and so forth, many will place this in the context of corporate worship and the teaching that's taking place. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 14, it says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Even worse, Adam blatantly disobeyed God's command." So this isn't just some cultural situation here. It isn't a matter of cultural appropriation. It's an ordered structure of authority in creation. In the context of the church, women are prohibited from teaching or exercising authority over men. Why? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So, for women to teach or to exercise authority over men would violate the ordered structure of authority in creation. It would be to usurp the ordered structure of authority. John MacArthur writes, "Women may be highly gifted teachers and leaders, but those gifts are not to be exercised over men in the services of the church. God has ordained order in his creation, an order that reflects his own nature and that therefore should be reflected in his church. When any part of his order is ignored or rejected, his church is weakened and he is dishonored. Just as God's Spirit," MacArthur continues, "just as God's Spirit cannot be in control where there is confusion and chaos in the church, he cannot be in control where women take upon themselves roles that he has restricted to men." Right? Just as God is not governing a church that is completely disordered and chaotic, God is not governing a church in which the women are usurping the God-given order and structure of authority. So let's briefly review what we've covered this far. And I know we've only covered three contexts, and we'll get to the fourth, but let's just sort of retrace our steps a little bit. Paul makes a prohibition in our text that has to be understood in light of four contexts. It's a prohibition that applies universally to all of the churches. It's a prohibition that's limited to the context of corporate worship. And it's a prohibition that takes place in the context of authority and submission. There's an ordered structure of authority in creation, as the law says, as we see in the early chapters of Genesis. And it applies not only to marriage, but to the church. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul applies it to marriage. In 1 Timothy 2, he clearly applies it to the church. Women are prohibited from teaching or exercising authority over men in the church. And that brings us here to our fourth and final context. And this is the immediate context. Other aspects of these contexts have been as well. But this one brings it all home, Lord willing. And this is the context of judging prophecy in corporate worship. Go ahead and turn back with me to our text, if you haven't already, in 1 Corinthians 14. And notice what it says back up in verse 29. It says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said." With reference to this verse, D.A. Carson writes, The two parts of this verse are then subsequently expanded upon. The first part, two or three prophets should speak, is treated in verses 30 through 33a, where constraints are imposed on the uttering of prophecies. The second part, and the others should weigh carefully what is said, is treated in verses 33b through 35, where constraints are imposed on judging prophecies. In other words, since women are prohibited from teaching or exercising authority over men in the churches, they're prohibited from judging prophecies in the context of corporate worship. For that would be to violate the ordered structure of authority and submission in creation. They aren't permitted to speak publicly in such instances, but should be in submission, as the law also says. They're not permitted to take that authoritative position. If they have any questions or concerns about what's prophesied, our text says if it's a married woman, that she can approach her husband privately and discuss it with him. Or if it's not a married woman, I think that it would be reasonable to assume that she could certainly approach the elders of the church privately. But it would be unacceptable for them to judge the prophecies in corporate worship. They're prohibited from teaching or exercising authority over men. Women are certainly encouraged to use their gifts to teach other women and children, those who have been gifted to teach. Titus 2:3 says that the older women are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. These are souls. These are souls that will either perish or that will be saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ. There are many, many different ways in which women are gifted and equipped to serve in the body of Christ. And indeed, any healthy, flourishing church greatly depends upon them. We think of some of the women who have ministered in various ways. We think of someone like Elizabeth Elliot and some of these other ladies who have had faithful, God-honoring ministries and have been an encouragement to many. And they've done so in the context of the structured authority of creation. So we must never devalue the importance of women who are equally image bearers of God, and God has equipped them to serve in the church, and just as the husband is dependent upon the wife, so also are men dependent upon women in the church. There's an interdependence. This is just according to God's design and how he has structured men and women to flourish together. There are informal meetings and Bible studies, to loosely paraphrase John MacArthur, in which it's perfectly appropriate for men and women to equally discuss matters and to ask questions. There's a setting that's appropriate for that. But in the context of corporate worship, it would be to undermine the structured order of authority in creation. But in all the churches of the saints, especially in the context of corporate worship, women should be in submission to the ordered structure of authority in creation, which prohibits them from teaching or exercising authority over men. And so that deals with our first heading. I know perhaps I'm being repetitive. I know perhaps I'm moving slowly, but I really want to tie this down to Scripture. I really want you to see how to faithfully handle this passage in the light of Scripture as a whole. So let's go ahead and turn our attention at this point to our second heading, the submission of believers to God's word. And notice what it says in verses 36 through 38. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. The great Princeton theologian, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, writes, "We may like what Paul says, or we may not like it. We may be willing to do what he commands, or we may not be willing to do it. But there is no room for doubt of what he says. And he certainly would say to us what he said to the Corinthians. What? Was it from you that the word of God went forth? Or came it to you alone? Is this Christianity ours to do with as we like? Or is it God's religion, receiving its laws from him through the apostles?" That is indeed the question of our day, is it not? Is this Christianity ours to do with as we like? Is this Christianity ours to do with as we like? There are many churches, brothers and sisters, many churches today who profess to be evangelical, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches, and they are presently ordaining women and to preach and teach over men. They are doing so in blatant disregard for God's word. They have placed the lies of the world above the word of God. They have embraced the lie that men and women are only equally valuable if they can exercise the same authority. Such churches are not being governed by God's Spirit through his word. God is no longer governing those churches because they have ceased to obey his word. Christ is no longer in control over those churches. They're being governed by humans, by people. Paul clearly thought that he would receive some pushback from Corinth, didn't he? He's addressing it with rhetorical questions, as he often does. He knows human nature. He knows that all of us struggle with various temptations, and we have a difficult time submitting to truth in God's word at times. And so he says, "Or was it from you that the word of God came? Are you the origin of the word of God? Are you the source of it? Did it first come forth from you?" Essentially, are you God? John MacArthur again writes, "No believer has a right to overrule, ignore, alter, or disobey the word of God. To do so is to put himself above God's word." You're putting yourself in the place of God. The Corinthians were putting themselves in the place of God by ignoring the structured order of authority in creation. There are many today who are doing the same. Of course, authority structures can be perverted and corrupted, and there is sin, but that's not what Scripture teaches about them, right? The authority structure, even for the elders in the church, don't domineer over the flock, right? That might be how Gentiles exercise their authority, perhaps, by force. The elders in the church lead by example. Shepherd the flock that is among you. Right? The husbands and wives, love your wives as Christ the church, selflessly sacrificing for her, pouring yourself out for her, serving her that she might be sanctified. Right? I mean, this is a beautiful picture that we see in Holy Scripture, one that we shouldn't be ashamed of, one that we should proclaim unapologetically what it actually says and not allow people to pervert it or distort it in order to achieve their own objectives and to pursue their own sin. There are many today who are putting themselves above God's word, like the Corinthians, and ignoring the clear teaching of God's word. They're acting as if they themselves are the source and origin of it, putting themselves above the word of God. Now, even those who've been caught up in the spirit of our age, even those who have fallen into this error, who have been deceived to pursue this path, if they acknowledge their sin, and if they confess their sin, and if they align themselves with God's word, and if they submit to the holy word of God, God freely extends forgiveness to them in Christ. Sin inclines every single one of us to miss the mark. Every single one of us. We all miss the mark. And some of us, men, women, and you can break those two groups up into individuals, we struggle with different temptations. We might be susceptible to pursuing a specific sin. We're all vulnerable to that. We've all inherited Adam's corruption. The question is, what will we do when God reveals it to us in his word? Will we repent of our sin and fly to Christ to be received on account of his righteousness? Will we rely upon his blood and righteousness as the only ground of our acceptance with God? Will we humble our hearts before God and submit to his word? Or will we harden our hearts and double down in our sin? Will we try to find some other way to justify our sin and run to people that will affirm us in it? Run to people that will tell us what we want to hear. Paul continues with another rhetorical question. Or are you the only ones it has reached? Are you the only ones to whom the word of God has been preached? Are you the only ones in this world to whom the word of God has been preached? Is that why your practice, Paul says, deviates so much from all of the other churches? Is not this the clarion call of the heretic? I've received a word from God that nobody else throughout all of history has received. I've been given a new light, a new insight into the truth of which all of the other saints throughout history have been deprived. Come and follow me, for I'm the only one whom the word of God has reached. I mean, that sounds awfully similar to Joseph Smith. That sounds awfully similar to some of the women who have begun some of these other cults. The irony is that those who would act this way often think that they're spiritual. They often think that they're prophets. But notice what Paul says in verse 37. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If someone claims to be a prophet, if he claims to be spiritual, should he not submit to the word of God? Is that not the defining characteristic of a spiritual person? Consider the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, verse 47, he says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Whoever hears the words of God is of God. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. It's a very different thing to be struggling with indwelling sin and to be grieved by your sin and to be confessing your sin and pleading that God would grant you grace to forsake it completely, hating your sin, despising your sin, loving God, loving holiness. That's one thing. It's another thing to completely ignore the word of God so that you could pursue your path without repentance. The 19th century bishop J.C. Ryle writes, commenting on John 8:47, "Let us note here that the disposition to hear and listen to truth is always a good sign, though not an infallible one, about a person's soul. It is said in another place, 'My sheep hear my voice.' John 10:26-27. When we see people obstinately refusing to listen to counsel and to attend to the gospel, we are justified in regarding them as not God's children, not born again, without grace, and needing yet to be converted." The apostles themselves, including Paul, preached and taught the word of God with Christ's authority. And they wrote down the inspired word of God with Christ's authority. In 1 John 4:6, the apostle John says, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." This is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The spirit of truth listens to the word of God. The spirit of error does not. And so Paul says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. These aren't just my opinions. This is the word of God, Paul says. This is the word of your Creator, to whom you owe the utmost allegiance and obedience. This is the word of your Savior, who sent his Son to purchase your redemption, to pay for the sins of your rebellious heart, so that you would lay down your rebellion and fly to Christ and trust in him and be reconciled to your Creator, so that you might offer up loving obedience to your Father. Not perfect obedience. Obedience that is still stained by sin, but a sincere obedience that longs to please your Father. In verse 38, Paul says, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. If he doesn't acknowledge the word of God, if he isn't submissive to the word of God, then he isn't acknowledged by the church. In 2 Thessalonians 3:14 through 15, Paul says something very similar. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. You see, the world will tell us that that's not very nice. When you're dealing with heaven and hell, and you're dealing with the deception of sin and the reality of sin, the important thing is that the sinner comes to a realization of his position and repents. I think the greatest evil is to affirm someone in a position of sinful rebellion against God, so that they aren't convicted in any way and feel no need to repent. And their heart is only hardened in the deceitfulness of sin, as they begin headlong down the path of apostasy. That is the most horrifying evil. That you would rather the applaud of men and condemn somebody to hell than to speak the truth and risk men condemning you. So that deals with our second heading this morning, the submission of believers to God's word. The submission of believers to God's word. Now let's turn our attention lastly to our third and final heading, the governing principles of corporate worship. And notice what it says in verses 39 through 40. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. And do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. With these last two verses of our chapter, Paul concludes his teaching on this topic. Ever since chapter 12, he has been addressing the use of spiritual gifts in the church, and chapter 14 has focused more specifically on the context of corporate worship. Paul has reminded us of certain priorities here in this chapter. He has reminded us of the priority of prophecy, by which one speaks to other people for their edification and encouragement and consolation. He has reminded us of the priority of knowledge, by which we strive to excel in building up the church, building up the church in the grace and knowledge of Christ. He has reminded us of the priority of conviction for conversion, because only then will sinners fall on their face to worship God and declare his presence among us. And he has reminded us of the priority of orderly worship. The penultimate end of corporate worship is to build up the church. I mean, that means that all unedifying elements are prohibited. It means that we should strive to preserve order according to his word. If somebody desires to speak in tongues without a translator, he should be silent. If a woman desires to exercise authority by judging prophecies, she should be silent. For God is not a God of opposition to authority. He is not a God of confusion. That's literally what that word means. If you look it up in the lexicon, it means opposition to authority. That's what brings about confusion. That's what brings about disorder, disruliness. And that means that any church governed by his spirit through his word should reflect the peace of his character. Now, Paul summarizes all of this here in our final two verses. He reminds us to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, earnestly desire prophecy, earnestly desire to strive to excel in building up the church. He reminds us not to forbid speaking in tongues unless there isn't a translator. And this is in the context of the early church, of course, before these miraculous gifts had ceased, when the closing of the canon took place and the testimony of Christ was sealed and solidified. Let all things be done for building up. Let all things be done decently and in order. Is not our God worthy to be approached in corporate worship decently and in order? Is he not worthy of acceptable worship? Worship that is offered up through Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, with reverence and awe. Is he not a consuming fire? If he isn't the God of confusion and disorder and unruliness and opposition to authority, then should we not approach him in a state of good order according to his word? Does not the way in which we approach God reflect what we think about him? Should Should we not exercise authority in corporate worship according to his word? Should we not be in submission to his word? Should we not be guided by these governing principles? Let all things be done decently and in order. Does not an orderly church reflect harmony between its members and God? Does it not reflect a sweet submission to the word of God? For if we've been brought near to God by the blood of Christ, if Christ himself is our peace, if we've been reconciled to God by the blood of Christ, should we not reflect that peace? Should we not submit to him? Then let us strive, brothers and sisters, to excel in building up the church, doing all things decently and in order, doing all things to the praise of God's glorious grace. Let us practice the elements of corporate worship that he has prescribed in his word to set forth Christ crucified and raised in all of his splendor and majesty and glory, along with all of the treasures of heavenly grace in Christ. Let us make the priorities of God our own by sweetly submitting to his word, not by taking a liberty that he hasn't granted to us. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober. Let us hold true to what we have attained and not depart, even if all the world is going astray from the word of God. We've been continuing our reflection this morning on the priority of orderly worship, and God clearly desires worship to be offered up unto him decently and in order. We've been reflecting upon this by looking at four different headings. We first considered, three different headings. The first heading had four contexts. We considered first the exercise of authority in corporate worship. Paul makes a prohibition that applies universally to all of the churches. It's a prohibition that's limited to the context of corporate worship. It's a prohibition that takes place in the context of authority and submission. There's an ordered structure of authority in creation, and it applies not only to marriage, but to the church. Women are prohibited from teaching or exercising authority over men in the church. So rather than judging prophecies, they should remain silently submissive. That's what's taking place directly in the context in Corinth. We also consider the submission of believers to God's holy word. The Corinthians were putting themselves above God's word by failing to conform to the structured order of authority in creation. And there are many, many that are doing the same today. And they push back at Paul, just like the Corinthians. And Paul essentially says, will you not sweetly submit to God's word? Are you the authority, or is God's word the authority? According to Paul, if anyone thinks he is spiritual, he should sweetly submit to God's word. He should sweetly submit. Finally, we consider the governing principles of corporate worship. Since God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, all things should be done decently and in order. For our corporate worship should reflect the one whom we worship. Our corporate worship should reflect the one whom we worship. So let us bow our hearts before the majesty and mercy of God, acknowledging our sins and confessing before him, trusting in the life and death of Jesus Christ, the righteousness and blood of Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And let us strive to glorify God by building up the church in corporate worship. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to guide us and lead us into all truth. We thank you for your Spirit, who illumines our minds to understand it, who applies it to our hearts, who brings conviction into our lives where we have strayed from it. Oh God, we all desire to sweetly submit to your word, and yet we desperately need your Spirit to do so. For in and of ourselves, there is no good thing. Apart from the work of your Spirit, our hearts are hard. So we do pray that you would work within each of our hearts, revealing sin where it may be evident in our lives, and that you would lead us to confess our sins, to repent of our sins, and to fly to Jesus Christ, our loving and compassionate Savior, who paid the penalty for all of our sins by shedding his blood, and who receives us with open arms and will never cast out any who come to him. Let us fly to him, knowing that you receive us for the sake of your Son. We thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for your grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. And it's in his blessed name alone that we pray. Amen. Would you turn with me to hymn number 246 in Hymns of Grace? Hymn number 246 in your black hymnal, Hymns of Grace. And would you stand with me as we sing together, It Came Upon the Midnight Clear. The adult Sunday school class here in the sanctuary, and we'll be beginning here in about 5 or 10 minutes. And so let us now bow to receive the benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it.
Amen.